Romans chapter 1, if you have your Bible or your handheld device, if you turn there. If you don't have a Bible, right in front of you on the pew rack is an ESV, the version that we use, and you can turn to page 649 if you would. If you do not own a Bible, please take that Bible. That is our gift to you because we believe everyone needs a copy of the most important book in the world. It's good to be back. We had a wonderful wedding last Saturday. Our daughter Aubrey was married to Zach. He's a youth pastor there in Phoenix. There's a picture of them, and it was just a wonderful occasion. We had it was one of the most joyous weddings I've ever been a part of, and I've been a part of over 100 as a pastor, and of course our three daughters, but there was something special last weekend, and we had just a blast. It was wonderful, and I even like Zach, so all right, so that's cool. Thank you to Dave Donaldson and the team. They, I know, gave you a wonderful week. That was planned long before the wedding. I had planned to be here last Sunday. I was excited on Labor Day weekend to have the Labor of Love Sunday. How many of you were here last Sunday? Wasn't that good? Was that not great? Community leaders, our mayor, so many others, if you missed it, business leaders were here, and we celebrated labor on Labor Day weekend, and that's a biblical thing. For several months, though, I've been anticipating today's message and really the next several weeks together. I've kind of built this around the idea. I looked ahead in the calendar and realized that coming up on the 23rd and 24th of this month is the Faith and Science Conference at Evangel University. It is phenomenal. The lineup of speakers are amazing. If you can free your Friday up and that Saturday, I would so encourage you to go online today, sign up, get registered. It'll be outstanding. But as well, I wanted to let you know that Dr. Mike Tennyson, our dear friend here at Central, he always is willing to have us entertain a couple of the guest speakers. And so we are going to have Dr. Stephen Meyer with us on Sunday morning the 25th. That's 2 weeks from today. Stephen Meyer is amazing. He has a PhD in history and philosophy from Cambridge University. He helped found the Center for Science and Culture for the Discovery Institute, which is the main organism or organization of the intelligent design movement. And so he is a phenomenal speaker. That will be great in the morning. Then that night, we're going to have Christina Powell. She is a Harvard-trained research scientist, a very popular speaker on faith and science. And then Christina as well is an ordained minister with the Assemblies of God. And so she will be delightful that Sunday night. And so keep these in mind. And yes, be thinking of people. If you know people that are very intellectual, or they are challenged in the area of faith and science and church and our religious faith, belief in Christ, etc., a Sunday morning with Stephen Meyer would be phenomenal for them. I guarantee you will not be disappointed. So be thinking of people, skeptics, those that really are struggling in their faith. I encourage you to invite them to that week, especially that weekend service on Sunday. But what I want to begin to do today is launch into what is a strategy for every single one of us here today, a grid that will help us to take any form of faith, any form of a belief system that a person has, and to run it through this grid and hopefully arrive where we realize our faith is what we've already sung this morning, that we believe in God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I want to provide a strategy for us. See, John Dickerson, in a book called The Great Evangelical Recession, addresses the issue that in America, we kind of still even carry this mentality that America statistically can be anywhere in the 70 or 80, some even say 90 percentile of those that are consider themselves to be Christians. And yet, as Dickerson points out, and with some research, that truthfully, we're looking at more like 10% of America's population are true evangelical believers and followers in Jesus Christ. 10%, one out of 10 people. And so it's a sobering reality. Some very thoughtful research goes into that. And obviously, it brings us to verses such as this verse. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense." That is a legal term in the Greek there. To make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect. How many of you today in Jesus, in God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, you have hope this morning? Let me see your hand. You have hope. All right? That's what Peter is saying here, that we need to be ready to give an answer to those who ask us, well, why do you have the hope that is in you? Be ready to make a defense of that. As well as the Apostle Paul told us to be wise in how we act toward outsiders. Now, in our politically correct world, and even in the church, our political correctness, we typically would not use a word that Paul did use. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Look at it on the screen. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. The ESV version, making the best use of the time. So to Peter, we are needing to be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have when people ask us about it, an opportunistic kind of verse there. To Paul, it's recognizing that we need to be ready, be wise toward those who are outside of faith in Christ. We are inside of faith in Christ. He calls them outsiders. That we be wise in how we respond to them. Even as Peter mentioned there, with gentleness and with respect, that we're ready. Dallas Willard wrote a wonderful little book I read months ago on apologetics. That's what we're talking about, the defense of our faith. And he actually called it a ministry. And when I read that phrase, I just stopped for a moment. I never really quite looked at it in that way. The ministry of apologetics, the ministry of us defending our faith to others that might ask us. When he defines apologetics, it helps us to put a kind of framework on this for the next several weeks here. And I have it there in your outline as well as a screen. Apologetics is a New Testament ministry that uses thinking and reasoning in reliance on the Holy Spirit to assist earnest inquirers in relinquishing disbelief and mistrust in God and God's good purposes for mankind, humankind. What a great ministry. A great challenge to us. That's what apologetics is all about. And what a privilege we have. And so, yes, we need to what? We need to be thinking about this. We need to be preparing ourselves for this. We need to be opportunistic then toward others that are around us. And we need to have the right attitude. Do it with a tenor of gentleness and of respect for them. But here's where I think we get tripped up, many of us. And what I hope that these few weeks will help you with. But many of us here don't think we have the ability to do this. And so we simply shrink back. That is one reason. I believe it began with Dr. Jim Bradford, as well as Evander University, joining with the faculty there. Why they bring the Faith and Science Conference now the third or fourth year? It is to help us feel comfortable, have a confidence that we can give an answer to those that may ask us. And I'd like to help us with this as we look over this topic in the next few weeks. Romans chapter 1, let's begin reading verse 16. And due to the length, I want to really encourage you to hone in. If you're looking at the screen or your phone or your Bible today, I want you to focus and not lose sight of where Paul takes us in these verses. Verse number 16, we begin. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you believe that, say amen today. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul's gospel relied upon faith, not works, faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. A picture of that. Truth is being suppressed, Paul says. For what can be made known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, from the very beginning, in the things that have been made. In creation, in animals, in humankind, in the earth, in the sea, in the skies, in the galaxies, in everything God made, so that he says, so they are without excuse. God has made himself clear. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, for they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. See where this is leading now. We've gone from where, instead of serving God, believing God, trusting God, putting their hope in God, they put their hope in themselves. They have their own idols, their own man-made images, etc. And this is what God now does. He turns them over to these things. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up again to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I knew this years ago in Bible college as the ladder of degeneracy. It is what happens as man turns away from God throughout all of history, and we can count it all the way into our day, obviously, today. And you'll note it hinges upon that rather than honoring God as creator, man in turn makes his own gods. He creates his own idols, if you will. And this is a key hinge pin, not the only one, but a key hinge pin to our faith and defense of our faith. And thanks to an apologist, a wonderful author named Nancy Percy, I came away with a strategy, these 5 points, and I have her book listed there in the outline. I'd encourage all of you here to pick it up and read it during this series together. But she gives a strategy of helping us find a defense, to have a defense for the hope to which we have. And I honestly see this kind of two ways as we move into it today. First of all, thinking outwardly, of course, to prepare ourselves to be ready to give an answer, just what Peter, just what Paul said, to be wise toward those who are outside of the faith that we have in Christ. But also inwardly today, to help ground us and root us in our own defense of our faith. I think this series would be wonderful for our young people, for our college students, for young adults, our teenagers. Parents here to take this and best you can to take it no matter the ages of your children and try to help use these 5 points that we will have to teach them as well. 5 principles for unmasking atheism, secularism, and other God substitutes is the name of Percy's book. But here are the 5 principles. 1, identify the idol. 2, identify the reductionism that idol creates. Does it contradict what we know? Does it contradict itself? And then replace the idol with Christ. And I'm going to encourage us, as you have it in your outline there as bullets today, I'm going to encourage you just to take your hand and to take this outline this week and to begin with your thumb as 1, identify the idol, and to begin there. And if you'll work off of this, by next Sunday, have these 5 things where there are working knowledge in your memory. Use your hand as your memory aid to identify the idol, identify the reductionism. Does it contradict what we know in general knowledge and general revelation, what we observe in our world? Does it contradict itself, this idol, and then replace it with Christ? So the first thing and most basic for us to grasp of any faith system, any belief system, is first of all that it has an idol. Everybody give me a thumb up. Just let me know you love me today. Oh, thank you. That's so sweet of you today. All right, hold your thumb just for a moment, all right? Now picture that as an idol, all right? That'll be your first memory aid right there, okay? Identify the idol. What is an idol? Percy defines it very simply as this. Matter of fact, let's read it off the screen together. Can you go to that screen? Let's say it together. An idol is anything from the created order that is put in the place of God. So anything in creation that is put in the place of God, what we just read in Romans chapter 1. Now, Tim Keller wrote an interesting thought on this, thinking it corporately and in a sense of a culture. He said, every human personality, community, thought form, and culture will be based on some ultimate concern or some ultimate allegiance, either to God or to some God substitute. The best way to analyze cultures is by identifying their corporate idols. I, over lunch today, will look forward to asking Brian about how this relates to Wales, to Cardiff by the Sea. I'll be very curious to hear what he says and the differences between where we're at in America today and where he's at there in Wales in his mission field. We think of this in Africa, where I was just a few weeks ago in Kenya and met at the door three ladies after the early service from Kenya. And I think of what their idols would be. And there's a different sense there in culture of their idols versus our idols. But the bottom line is, in any corporate manner, he says here, any community, what are the shared idols that people have? Romans 1 describes it here. And picture it, if you will, this way. If man is unwilling to accept the God beyond our cosmos, then he will certainly always then create his own God within our cosmos. So take, for example, matter. Can matter become an idol? Of course it can. We call it materialism. And matter is the ultimate reality in materialism. As you listen to one of my favorites, I love to hear Louis Armstrong's classic, What a Wonderful World. I love that song. And when I hear that song, I'm thinking, what a wonderful world. And I'm picturing all of creation. And I think about the Creator, don't you? As I think about the trees and the flowers and the people and everything that God has made and put on this earth, I think about the Creator. In materialism, a materialist thinks about creation in and of itself. It is its own origin. Not God, not a creator. Or take, for example, reason. Can reason be an idol? Of course. Rationalism puts human reason in the place of God as a source of all truth. Albert Einstein once described himself as a believing rationalist. And rationalism won't accept any truth, any reality outside of human reason. So any form of revelation from God is absurd to a rationalist, because man in his own reasoning is autonomous to God. So God is rationally replaced. Last January, we watched Ben Stein's documentary called Expelled, and I would recommend that for everyone here. If you've never seen it, you need to see it. 90 minutes, it's outstanding. And I've referenced it on a few occasions. But Ben Stein interviewed many of the brightest minds of those that do not believe in God, many atheistic evolutionists that do not believe in a creator, etc. And he was coming not so much from creation, but Ben Stein is a Jewish man. He was coming more from the angle of intelligent design, mainly ID and what is happening with it around our universities today. But when pressed, one of the wisest, probably smartest men, most intelligent men that he was interviewing near the end of the film, he asked him, then where did all this come from if there's not an intelligent design, a designer, a creator? And the man finally just said, well, I would say it all started on the back of a crystal. And Ben Stein looked at him and said, that's your answer? That's the best that you can give me? And he said, yes, I think that's a good answer. It all began on the back of a crystal. Then closing, he interviewed Richard Dawkins, who many of you have seen interviewed, a leading atheist today, evolutionary biologist. And I want to give you the quote. This is what Richard Dawkins said about how the earth came into existence, all the universe, all of creation. It could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by probably some kind of dominant means to a very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. Now, that is a possibility and an intriguing possibility, he said. And I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that. If you look at the details of our chemistry by molecular biology, you might find a signature of some sort of designer. And that designer could well be a higher intelligence from elsewhere in the universe. Now, did you catch what he said here? We have designer, we have an intelligence from elsewhere in the universe. Of course, he went on to say that would have to be spontaneous. That designer in no way could be eternal. It'd have to be something that just happened. Could in no way be God. But that was his answer, and Ben Stein simply said, seriously? Consider religions. The common thread that runs through religion, of course, is the divine, divinity. And there's different ways that religions look at what is divine, what qualifies divinity. You look at pantheism, such as Hinduism. The divine is not a personal being, but it's a spiritual essence. It's energy, or like electricity. Like the Force in Star Wars. And pantheism teaches that there are no moral distinctions. Everything just merges, came from one, merges into one. And so over the course of time, the result, of course, is and there's no absolutes, no moral absolutes, no black and white at all. Everything is amoral. And yet pagan gods of Rome and Greece were certainly not amoral. They were very immoral. They were prone to greed and jealousy and deception, adultery. Many of the pagan religions, even still to today, but especially throughout all of history, we realize were very immoral with temple prostitution and child sacrifice, etc. The Greek gods, their divine, came from chaos. The earth was nothingness, and then the goddess Earth mated with the god of sky to produce the Titans. And two of the Titans then mated brought the gods of Mount Olympus, Zeus and Apollo and Athena, Poseidon. So see, when man cannot accept God, man will always then create his own gods in the place of God. Paganism's made a huge comeback in our culture and in cultures around the world today, Wicca and Druidism, shamanism. In Britain, some schools are teaching paganism in their religious education courses, witchcraft, Druidism, even the ancient worship of the god Thor. Our world is full of idols. So the first thing that we need to identify in a corporate sense or an individual sense, but we can easily do it as a corporate sense, look at our culture and first of all identify the idol. Take philosophy, Greek philosophy, Plato and Aristotle. Both of them believed in what were called rational forms. Think of a form as a way that we categorize the world, the way we look at a Great Dane versus a poodle. Okay, Plato looked at these forms that they existed in an ideal world, a realm separate from matter. But Aristotle believed that they were together, that it was inherent to matter, these forms. But both of them believed forms, hear this description, forms were eternal, they are uncreated, they are unchangeable, they are universal, and they're self-existent. Rational forms, listen to the attributes, eternal, uncreated, unchangeable, universal, and self-existent. To Plato and Aristotle, rational forms are God. Those are the attributes we know from God's word as to who he is. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is not created. He is universal. He is self-existent. Matter of fact, they both even reference divinity as it came to rational forms. Think of modern philosophy today and materialism, as we mentioned earlier. What is ultimately real is matter, molecules simply in motion. And materialism is committed to all dogma that physics explains all chemistry, and chemistry explains all biology, and biology explains everything of life and human all the way to the mind with nothing left over. As John Searle said, there is a sense in which materialism is the religion of our time. Dallas Willard summed it up this way. There is one reality, the natural world, and physics is its prophet. The amazing thing is the natural world is the revelation of who God is. It's how God describes, lets us know who he is to look at the world. Not that we worship creation, but as we look at the sciences, that's what they do. And they leave out the creator of all of this universe, this natural world. One last one, empiricism. The belief that only valid knowledge comes from empirically verified facts. Whatever you can see and feel and touch, measure, weigh, everything else is personal opinion or speculation. The 18th century philosopher David Hume said that if a book contained anything beyond empirical science, then it ought to be burned, because that was his idol, see. In the movie The Matrix, the character is plugged into a supercomputer that then created an illusion of a physical world. And one quote Morpheus says in the film says, "How do you define real? If you're talking about what you can feel and what you can smell and what you can taste and see, then real is simply electrical signals interpreted by your brain." Well, that's what Hume taught in the 18th century. Matter of fact, Hume summarized it this way: "Let us chase our imaginations all the way to the heavens, to the utmost limits of the universe. We never really advance a step beyond ourselves. We live in the universe of our imagination." So think with me today, where does that leave God? Life is only then what we imagine. It's only our senses. Life is simply what you perceive through what you see and hear and feel and touch and taste. Whatever's within your mind, that is life. That is divine. There is no God. And this originated from Francis Bacon and then René Descartes. And so in the end, where does truth lie? It lies in our senses. It lies in our minds. It lies in our perception about life. It lies within us. All truth is within us. So that is why it's so easy today, and think about our culture, for someone to say to you, "Well, that's what you believe, but this is what I believe. That's your perception, but I have this perception." And to them, that is very sacred. That is divinity. There is no God. It's whatever they have within themselves. Then came Immanuel Kant, and we're near conclusion. Rather than being trapped inside the mind, he said the mind creates the outside world. In his own words, the mind is the lawgiver to nature. And these philosophies really form the backbone of all of Western thought today. So to begin to think of them, to look at all of these theories, to look at all of these faith systems that dominate culture today, to look at them and ask the simple question, what is the idol? What is it that takes the place of God? Will help us then to know how to give an answer to those who would ask us of the hope that we have within us. Then week two, we'll look at next week, that in all of these, any time that we create a God other than the God, the true living God that we've sung and worshiped and hold his word in our hands today, any time that man does that, man loses. Man loses. So I guess our great question this morning is this: what or who is your God? Who do you believe in? What do you believe in today? Because that's what it's all about. See, history is dotted through all of history with men and women who wrestled with some of the most basic essential questions of life. How did it all begin? How does it maintain itself? How does it work? But also, what does it mean? What is life all about? What gives life meaning or purpose? And as Paul describes in Romans 1, man always brings it back to himself. Something he creates rather than the Creator. So what does God do? God takes a step back and he leaves man to his own demise. He leaves man to his own devices. And what is the result? Again, as we'll look at next week, man always loses where you have idolatry. So who or what do you believe in today? Because one key little phrase earlier, verse number 20, if you want to look at it again as we close, one key little phrase there brings all of us to the very same place. Matter of fact, everyone ever has walked this earth throughout all of time and history, it brings it to this phrase. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You see God. So they are, say it with me, without excuse. That includes us today. All of humanity without excuse when you look and see the things that God has made. I often have referenced this, I reference it again, but first time I ever really went snow skiing. I went snow skiing one time in Illinois. How many of you know that really isn't snow skiing? Let me see your hand. Okay, the plains of Illinois, but there's some random, I was a teenager, I don't remember where it's at, but anyway, it was pretty humorous. Then I went to southern Colorado first time is New Mexico, then southern Colorado multiple times. And for me as a follower of Jesus, Chad, you can come on up. As a follower of Christ and believing that God created all things, for me, it was like a spiritual high when I got into those Rocky Mountains. And I would get off that lift and just begin to ski, you know. And then I look around, I was in awe. But I remember it clearly, that first time in the Rockies to come off and the first time to look across them, the mountain peaks all around me. And you know what I did? I worshiped God. I didn't worship the mountains. I didn't worship creation, although it was gorgeous, it was beautiful, and I enjoyed those few days there. And every time we went back, but you know what? Every time, and then I'd remind our kids, I was a youth pastor back then, and I'd remind the kids, you know what? This is not just a time to have fun, but when you get up there, I want you to think about all the beauty of what God created. And I encouraged our kids too. This can be a moment of worship on those ski slopes. How many think, Christian, where are you at, Christian? I think we should worship on the ski slopes. Don't you think it's a good idea, Caleb? Maybe that ought to be what we ought to do. Just the youth, but I'll go. Okay, it'd be great. But I worship God. I worship God. This week, I want you to seriously look around Springfield, Missouri. Look around your workplace, your neighborhood, your friends. And I want you to identify, what are the idols? What are the idols that hold men's hearts and minds, see? And it may not be as if they're really bowing down. It's just things that entangle our hearts and take us away from God, and we replace God with them. And they're just things. They're either thought-up things or genuine physical things. But we want to serve and know God today. What idols do we see in our culture? As well, and I have a whole list of things to take into your week on the outline, but I'd ask you, as a follower of Christ today, you know, idolatry is mentioned several times in the New Testament. Paul warns us to flee idolatry. And of course, in that day and culture, if you were in Corinth or if you were in areas of the world in which Paul traveled, you know, there were many temples and things built, of course, different than our day-to-day in some respects, but really, truthfully, things, possessions, whatever it may be, can easily take the place of God. So the Bible says, flee idolatry. We have to guard our hearts as well. Maybe we need to take stock ourselves. What is it that I'm allowing to be in the place of God in my life? What is the idol? What is the idol? Would you bow your heads with me today? Close your eyes. We're going to close with a prayer. But I would like to ask, is there anyone here today, and whether you've attended here before, maybe it's the first time you happen to wander to church today, but you're here today and you realize, you know what, God is not the God of my life. The God of the Bible, the God you sang about earlier, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's not my God, that's not who I serve. I want to invite you today to make a change. I want to invite you this morning to put your faith and to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came to the earth, died on the cross for our sins. You are surrounded by a group of people. We believe in Jesus in this room this morning. You are surrounded by people that have their faith in Him. And so we serve Him, and we need to evaluate our hearts, because it's easy to have things pull on our hearts. But we want to follow Him and love Him and serve Him. And maybe for you today, it would be a coming home to that faith. Or maybe you've never really had that faith, but you say, Jeff, today I want to ask God to be the God of my life, the God, the creator of the universe, the God who gave His Son for me. Whether you realize, as we read Romans 1, that see, sin is what follows. And we read all those sins. I've committed many of those sins. All of us have. All of us have. But Jesus died for us. And He covered those sins at the cross. And we can put our faith in Him today. Is there anyone here this morning? You put up your hand and just say, Jeff, that's me. Just put up long enough that I can see it. But you say, today is a day I want to open my heart to Christ. I want to ask Him to be the God of my life. Is there anyone? You put up your hand. Anyone at all? Let me just see it. Then you can put it down. Anyone in this service today? Anyone? You put up your hand and say, I want God to be God of my life. God of my life. one? Yes, sir. I see that hand, young man. Thank you. You can put it down. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Church, rejoice. Rejoice. Thank you, God. Is there anyone else to join this young man that raised his hand? Anyone else? Just put up your hand. Let me see it. You put it down. You're responding to God, not to me, not to the church. You're responding to God as he's touching your heart this morning. Anyone else? Anyone else today? I see that hand. Yes, I see that hand. God bless you today. Anyone else? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. If you love Jesus, would you say amen today? If he is your Lord and your Savior, would you say amen? That we have the privilege right now of praying the most precious prayer of faith in him. I'm going to invite all of us to pray together. And as we do now, I'm going to invite these that have raised their hand. You may be here. You see, I didn't raise my hand, but yes, yes, I want God to be the God of my life. Then would you pray with us right now? Let's just join together in prayer. And as you do, I'm going to invite the prayer team to come back to the front, if you would, this morning. Would you come back to the front, prayer team, pastors? Let's pray these words together. Oh God, I don't fully understand you. I have plenty of questions, but I am trusting your word, the Holy Bible, for these answers. I know that I've sinned, and I believe in you, God, and that you sent your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins. So please forgive me now. Cleanse me of all of my sin. Forgive me of every act, every thought, every sin I've ever committed. May the blood of Jesus cover it today and now. I open my heart to you. I believe in you. I'm trusting you to be my God. From this day forward, come into my life, and I purpose with everything in me to turn away from my sin and ask you to help me to live for you in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen.